I'm going to start by just saying a little bit about the book of Romans, and then I'll read our passage a little bit after that. In a recent survey, the book of Romans came out as one of the five most popular books of the Bible, which surprised me, actually. I have to say it was number five, but even so, it was there in the top five. And I think that's probably because it is arguably the most important of all of Paul's letters. But it's not the easiest of his letters. It was written by Paul after the three missionary journeys described in the book of Acts, when Paul planted churches in much of what is now Turkey. It was probably written in Corinth. At the time of the book of Romans, Paul is not a new kid on the block. He's already got around 25 years of pastoral and missionary experience. In just a minute, I will read the passage out loud. And that's exactly what it's believed that Romans was written for. It was written to be read out loud to the Christian communities. It was written to be read out to the Christian community in Rome, but actually it could have been written to church communities anywhere. Paul's got no interest in people's knowledge of God just being increased as a head knowledge. What he wants is for his message to affect hearts as well as heads, to share really deep truths in a way that can transform lives. And isn't that what we want also? So let's be really expectant as we spend these next few weeks in this wonderful book. Paul wants God to be glorified and the glory of his grace that we sang about earlier in Love Come Down, that glory, that grace to be visible in a united and missionary church. If you want to summarize the book of Romans in a few words, here's an attempt. The glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humble together, under grace. Is that any different from what we want for Holy Trinity, or indeed for all of the Christian churches in Bath? Wasn't it great for many of us to be united together in praying for mission in the Abbey on Tuesday night for Shrove Tuesday, pursuing those twin aims of being mission partners in the gospel and living in harmony with each other? Those twin aims which we see in Romans that are just as relevant today as on the day that Paul wrote the book. In fact, in the Abbey on Tuesday night, one of the things that struck me most powerfully was that we prayed not for the Christian churches in Bath, but for the Christian church in Bath. And two or three places in the evening, we prayed with those around us. And in the group of, I think it was five that I was amongst praying with, I think we had four different churches represented. But we were all praying for the same things together. There's, of course, a relationship between Paul's aims of unity or peace within the church, which is something looking inwards, and mission, which is looking outwards. Only a church that's soaked in the gospel will really reach out with the gospel to others. And I think sometimes before we as a church, locally or nationally, or as individuals, make a big issue of any difference of view amongst Christians, we just need to ask ourselves, does it help unity and does it help the mission of the gospel? And if it does neither, we probably need to think quite carefully. The gospel is mentioned 12 times in Romans. In just the first two verses of the book, it comes up. Paul wants to be so clear that it's the gospel, not him, that is what matters. Romans could be said to be all about grace. Romans divides into four chunks. You've got them up here on the screen. The first could be said to be coming under grace or understanding the full gospel. That's the first four chapters. Living under grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer, the next four. Then the overflow of grace or the sovereignty of God, and finally, a church shaped by grace. And in this sermon series, we're covering the second of those. And that really hangs together as a section. In fact, there's quite a close overlap between the subject matter of our passage today and the one which we'll be looking at on Palm Sunday when we bring the series to an end, the beginning and end of this second section of Romans. And it's also striking how the themes pick up so much from what we've been looking at over the last few weeks in the Old Testament. Good planning there. So let me turn to our passage from Romans chapter 5 and read this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. If we're thinking of peace and joy, which are very key words in this section of Romans, Mother Teresa was the first person I thought of. She set such a wonderful model of someone who got stuck into, wherever she found herself, and exuded peace. This quote is perhaps a good example of that. If we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. Brother Yun is my next example, a very different person, and there'll be others here who know much more of him than I do. After putting his faith in Christ in 1974 at the age of just 16, first imprisoned for his faith at the age of 17, he continued to experience beatings and torture in China, but also he experienced at first hand many miracles and absolutely stood firm. And he again showed an inner sense of peace and joy in Christ. The quote on the slide: we're not called to live by human reason. All that matters is obedience to God's word and his leading in our lives. If God says go, we'll go. If he says stay, we'll stay. When we are in his will, we are in the safest place in the world. And it was that final sentence that I think is particularly relevant to our theme today. The third is Corrie ten Boom, whose story was made famous by The Hiding Place. She was a Christian whose family helped hundreds of Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust. I particularly like the first of these two quotes. In the center of a hurricane, there is absolute peace. There's no safer place than in the center of the will of God. A hurricane is hardly what we might think of as a symbol of peace, is it? But I think she's capturing well how it's still possible and indeed right for us as Christians to have peace in the midst of whatever happens. If you haven't got a Bible open, you might wish to open it at chapter 5 as we look in a bit more detail at this passage. You'll see that chapter 5 starts with the word therefore, which of course sends us back to what the first four chapters are about, which essentially is telling us that we're all saved only by faith in Jesus, that we have nothing to boast or to prove. Chapters 1 to 4 show why we need salvation or justification and how it happens. And now Paul turns to its fruits or its consequences. Now at the start of chapter 5, the tone changes. Instead of arguing with some kind of imaginary objector, the language moves from I or they to the much more inclusive we. From talking about faith to talking about what it actually means to live as a Christian. We move from Abraham to all of us who believe in Jesus who died for us. Our passage today has got six bold assertions that we're going to look at. The first is we have peace with God. We often talk about peace as a state of mind. Do you feel peaceful today? We might ask if you feel peaceful about an exam coming up. If you're a student at the University of Bath, you might be thinking this week, do I feel at peace with the fact that there are going to be Israel Apartheid Week events going on campus, as on other campuses? But for Paul, there's nothing subjective about peace. It's a permanent state for all of us who've given our lives to Christ. The word Paul uses is justified, and we've had that mentioned by Jean's testimony earlier. And I've always liked the shorthand for justified of justified died. God was rightly at war with us because of sin, but that state of war has ended for Christians. He is the one who has made peace with us. It's not us who've made peace with him. It's no accident that every section of chapters 5 to 8 ends with a reference to Christ. We as individuals will seek peace in our everyday lives, in our communities, and countries seek peace. But peace with God is something much more fundamental. It's the first blessing of being a Christian, sharing in what's sometimes called that shalom of the kingdom of God. So our first point relates to the past because it's all about what Jesus did for us on the cross. The second magnificent statement of faith here is about the present. We are standing right now in grace, which is his undeserved, unconditional love. The description of gaining access in verse 2 has a touch of formality about it, as though we've been led into a palace. And what's more, we're not just being given an occasional audience with the king, like a courtier that comes in and out of favor, but we actually live in the palace. We have a continuous and a secure relationship. We'll be told at the end of Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We sang earlier, by grace I'm free. Free. Not still pretty heavily laden with all kinds of things, but free. The third points to the future. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Hope in the Bible, of course, doesn't refer to the kind of hope that the weather forecast might be wrong and it might not rain pretty much every day this coming week, but to that really confident expectation that because of all God's promises continuously revealed to us through the Bible on earth, that one day we will see his glory. And we won't just see it, we will be his glory. Isn't that amazing? We sang earlier, I found a hope stronger and nothing compares. Now we get to the hard one. We rejoice in our sufferings. Does Paul want us to indulge in some kind of masochism where we get excited the more we suffer? No. Instead, Paul's saying that it's only when we're tested that we really hope with every fiber of our being. When our faith is tested through suffering, it's clear that it's really authentic. I was reading yesterday of research that leadership is only proven through being tested in stressful situations. And this is perhaps a bit like that. It's that sense of determination that apparently Beethoven experienced when threatened with deafness. We learn the quality of perseverance and endurance that features in several of the New Testament letters only through suffering. We're talking here both about the kind of suffering that's explicitly Christian, persecution, but also that may afflict us in this life, including natural disasters, violent crime, being ill, even man flu, but also the more serious varieties, and of course bereavement. We can only rejoice in suffering if we grasp that it's what links us to glory in the future. Suffering leads to maturity. Verse 3 says that we rejoice in sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. It's a means to an end. We cannot learn endurance without suffering, as there would be nothing to endure. We rejoice in our sufferings only because we rejoice in the glory of God that awaits us. It's the one and only path to glory. I hope that all makes some sense. There's a great deal more in the commentaries if you want to read more about that. Verse 7 draws a distinction between a righteous man and a good man. The first probably refers to someone whose uprightness is a bit cold and unappealing, and a good man probably refers to someone whose goodness is rather warmer. We can think of our own heroes. I think of Nelson Mandela and his famous last words in the Rivonia trial that he expected to result in the death penalty for him. His words were, "It's an ideal which I hope to live for and to achieve, but if needs be, it's an ideal for which I am prepared to die." But then we get the incredibly stark contrast in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Note the past tense when speaking of Jesus. He died. Unlike the righteous man, the good man, my hero Mandela, which all talk about a possible willingness to die. We may think of ourselves as mostly good, or maybe not. The point is that Jesus, in dying for everyone, however bad they may be, has gone beyond the deepest sacrifice known to a human being. As Matt showed us so clearly from Hosea a fortnight ago, sin is conquered forever through God's mercy, which is then taken even further, I hesitate to use the word trump these days, to the grace that these chapters are all about. The grace that we enjoy now, that mnemonic of God's riches at Christ's expense. By what God did through the cross back then, it's a demonstration every day to us now, through the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned in verse 5 and that we'll hear a lot more about in chapter 8. More briefly, the final two assertions. Verse 8 concentrated on what God has already done. Salvation has a past tense to it, what was done on the cross. And we enjoy it in the present. And we will enjoy his glory all the more in the future, when there will be no more sin and when we will be given new bodies in a new world. We can share the life of Christ now, but the best is yet to be. Verse 10 is saying that if God has already done the difficult thing of dealing with all our sin, Can we not absolutely trust him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing the task? The sixth and final, we also rejoice in God. Earlier in Romans, boasting was condemned, but we are allowed to boast or rejoice in God. We recognize we don't have a claim on God. We should rejoice not in our privileges, but in his mercies and what he has done for us. The God we rejoice in is one who, to quote verse 8, demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is Paul's equivalent of probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. So we've looked at the structure of what Romans is all about, statements of faith covering what was done for us by Jesus on the cross, that we're now enjoying his grace, and that we can eagerly anticipate God's glory. My third and final S is the crucial so what. Was this just an interesting or not so interesting account of what is not the easiest book in the Bible? God may well have prompted other questions in each of us, but here are a few that I'm going to leave us with. Firstly, are we in any doubt that we have been saved? To anyone here who doesn't yet believe in Christ, this passage illustrates the amazing realities of believing and living in Christ, and we'd love to talk more to you about it. To those of us that do know and love the Lord, are we really living out that grace? Do we believe the best is yet to be? Are we positive people? As Christians, we should be the most positive people in the world. Are we? If not, how can we model that this week? Are we full of joy? All these references in this passage to rejoicing really are there for a reason. Do we remember to look to God when times are hard? And do we, or will we, help others who are suffering to know that for Christians this is part of developing our endurance in preparation for us enjoying God's glory? And finally, do we have both the anchor of the cross and the more subjective experience of the Holy Spirit? Or are we focused on just one, but not the other? Can I suggest, for just a minute or two, we pick out one or two of these and pray silently about how this might affect our week ahead.